Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, again, Genesis chapter 11, we're going to finish out this series that I have been doing through Genesis. I wanted to deal with verses or chapters 1 through 11. Now, next time I preach, my plan is to preach one more sermon, but that sermon is going to be a unique one in the sense of the first half of the sermon will be me just putting together all of the things that the lessons learned, the theology, the worldview that is so important for us to know, all of those things that we have learned over these last 20 sermons, I'm going to condense them down into one thing or one set of pieces of information. The second half, then, I want to then show you how Christ, our Lord, is found within these chapters and how we understand and should interpret all of this in light of the fact that Jesus is our Lord and that he is the one who makes all things true. And so I want to then transition to seeing aspects and shadows and types and overt statements of our Lord and how we ought to hope in him. And in a sense, my wife, I was talking to her about this idea, and she said, so in other words, you just want to take all 11 chapters and tie them up in a nice, neat ribbon. And I said, that's exactly what I want to do. And I hope that that's what we will accomplish the next time. And so today I want us to just simply close out our series that we have gone chapter by chapter and looked at and understand what God would have us to see. After chapter 11, it's very interesting. The rest of the Old Testament will be almost exclusively focused on one nation, the nation of Israel. And that's what we find in chapter 12, is that immediately the focus becomes this man named Abram, who lives in Ur of Chaldees, which is Babylon. And out of him, God will make a great nation. And that nation, of course, is Israel. And out of that nation will rise one who is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And he is the one who will bring forgiveness and restoration to those who seek him. But in chapters 9 through 11, what we have is an explanation of how the world got to be the way that it is even now. Prior to chapter 9, we had the pre-flood world, and we don't know anything about that. We only have tiny, tiny little glimpses into it that are very intriguing, and we're left to wonder what it must have been like. I thought about what a big difference it was pre-flood and post-flood, because you think about people who have lived for hundreds of years and able to think about things for a massive length of time. Just think about what it would have looked like if you could have had some great mathematician like Archimedes not live to be 60 or 70, but to be 800. And think about what would have happened if you were able to think and dwell and concentrate and test and examine and experiment for hundreds of years. And along with that, you have other men who are doing the same and other women who are doing the same, and they're collectively sharing this information and the technological advances that would have been just there, an understanding of how the world works in this pre-flood world. And then it's all wiped away. And the only thing that remains is the knowledge of Noah and his family. That's it. Whatever they had never learned, whatever they had not bothered to pay attention to, was lost forever, only to be perhaps later rediscovered by us at some other time. But in chapters 9 through 11, we have another unique time in human history that we still don't understand. This is a time in which the world is now after the flood, but before the scattering of the nations, and we have a very unique situation. We know from chapter 10 that there's these three sons of Noah, and all of them, out of all of them, all of the nations arose. And through the sin of one of them, Ham, who disrespected and dishonored his father, that there is a curse that came. And there is a blessing given to Japheth and an incredible blessing given to Shem, out of whom the line of the Messiah would be. Today, what we will see is a scattering of the nations, a dispersal of humanity, and how God used this time of scattering to prepare for the eventual regathering of his people. My point in this entire series, though, if you'll remember, was to challenge you. Challenge you on what do you believe about the Bible? I gave you 20 sermons, about 20 hours. So my question to you, and I do not ask this to be a jerk, I sincerely want you to think about the answer. 20 hours of listening to me, has anything changed? Has anything in your thinking or beliefs changed at all? Has your convictions been perhaps strengthened? Have you found yourself, though, maybe in another situation, completely unmoved or unimpressed? Behind all of that, what I want you to ask yourself is, what is your final authority in your thinking and living? By the way, that's a free parenting little advice. Moms and dads first need to train themselves to do this, and if you haven't, then that's the first step. But then, once you've trained yourself to think in this way, you should be constantly, consistently challenging your kids as they grow, especially as they move into their teen years. What is their authority? What is their framework of thinking? By what authority and method and base of knowledge are they deriving their conclusions about life? How do they function in life? And you as mom and dad, you have been divinely given by God to these children for the purpose to challenge them every single day. Every time they blow up, every time they get frustrated, every time they think something is exciting or they think that something is worth chasing, you should be challenging and questioning and provoking them to explain their worldview. You have just a little time with them to think about what it is that's going on in their heart. That's my question as your pastor. What is your final authority in your thinking and living? Is it this culture? Is it the world of modern science? Is it the call of money? What is it that moves you? Or is it, as of course I would desire, the pure and inerrant word of God? And don't you just say in your mind, oh, it's that one. Yeah, of course. Until you can say in your mind before God with no shame that it is. What moves you? Why are you here today? Are you here merely because of habit, for comfort, because your mom and dad made you? What is it that you are here for? Why do you go to work? Why do you stay faithful to your wife or your husband? Why do you labor to raise your children the way you labor? Everything is to be framed in the Word of God, if you believe the Word of God. Let me ask you questions. These are questions that you might begin to ask yourself and your own children and your household over the next couple of weeks. Honestly, use this just to provoke yourself. Think about how well you can answer these. If I were to call randomly some of you here and say, which one of you have sat through the bulk of my sermons over the last 20 sermons? And if you were foolish enough to raise your hand, and I say, Mike, come on up here. And Mike's like, why did I sit in front of Matt yet again? And I say, Mike, I'm going to just ask you some questions in light of what we've learned. What would you answer? And it's not, again, to mess with you. It's to provoke you to think through these things well. Where did you come from? How did our world get to this place in time? Why is it that you exist? What is your calling as a human in this world? Why do you support or oppose abortion? What is the purpose and source of government? How do we view our environment or the environment? What does God's holiness and judgment look like? Those are just a few of the questions that you could be asking. I would encourage you over this next week or two to ask yourself, when you're sitting with your family, hey, why do you exist? And have them think about that. Because every one of those questions, their answer is found in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. Everyone. But the question is not whether or not they're found in chapters 1 through 11, but the question is, have you found them? Have these things gripped your soul so that you are moved by them and you are motivated by them and you are conformed to them? Is your mind held captive by these 11 chapters so that they begin to define for you what is going on in this world? Well, listen to me as I read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11 of Genesis. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a wall, a city, and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And Yahweh, the Lord, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord, or Yahweh, scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. May the Lord bless his word. Now, you have various ways that you can break this passage down. I'm going to give you two different ways. If you have your Bible, and I hope that you're bringing your Bible, and most definitely you know that I always encourage you to bring a paper Bible so that you can make notes. And what I would encourage you to do is, if you have your Bible, that you do something very simple. Take a pen or pencil and lightly circle the word scatter. The word scatter is found in verses 4, 8, and 9. 4, 8, and 9. This is a controlling term, and it's important to the flow of the story. In verses 1 through 4, you see people refusing to scatter. Then in verses 5 and through 8, God scatters them. And then verse 9 is the summary of the whole story. Now, along with that, there is also another way you can look at it, and that is by circling and observing the term come, the word come that's used, twice by the people and once by Yahweh or the Lord. Twice the people make their decision to come and rebel and resist, and then God speaks, and he says to himself, come, let us do this. And God, in fact, acts in judgment. And everything that man planned and everything that they thought they would be and do comes to nothing. The rest of the chapter from verses 10 all the way to the end of verse 32 is simply picking up where chapter 10 left off. And that is the line of Shem. And it's all there just simply laying it out to see how we get to Abram, which chapter 12 picks up with. We won't focus on that because it's simply the purpose of it is to show the lineage that leads ultimately to Abraham and then Israel. So that's the two ways you can look at this. This is a little story right in the middle of this statements about the scattering of, or the table of nations and the rise of the nations, because the question becomes, how then did we get to the nations that we have today? And throughout the thousands of years since the writing of this, people have asked that same kind of question, and this is explaining how we got to where we are today. So let's look at this and look, and we'll talk about it from both the word scatter as well as the idea of coming. In verses 1 through 4, we have the refusal by the people to scatter. In verse 1, it sets the stage. It's just an introduction. And I want to remind you again, I've said this many times, but it bears reminding. This is just a small story. And in the Old Testament and in Hebrew way of writing, where is the meaning of the story found? Where? In the end. Always look at the end. Whenever you're reading any story in the Old Testament, if it's a story, the purpose of the story is almost always going to be found at the end of the story. And just so you know, it never has anything to do with you. It always has to do with God. And so when you look at a story like Joseph and the many, many stories about him, about how he was sold into slavery and how he was lied to and cast into prison and how he became a man who could interpret dreams and visions, and sermons after sermons have been about be the man Joseph, be like Joseph, flee temptation like Joseph, be a dreamer of dreams and an interpreter of dreams like Joseph, be a man of integrity like Joseph, on and on and on. That's not the point of Joseph. The point of the story is at the very end in chapter 45 and then again in 50, where it says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And in your effort to try to become like Joseph and try to become this person, you moralize the whole story and you miss the point, which is the fact of God's sovereignty over all things. And if you miss that point, then when you find yourself swept away in the evilness of men and you find yourself falsely accused and cast into prison, like Joseph was, because you have tried to be like Joseph rather than trusting in the God who works in the midst of evil, you despair and you become bitter and you give up and you hate things and you hate God and you shake your fists. Why is it happening like this? Why is it every time I think I start getting ahead in life that I'm knocked down to my knees or I'm swept away? What is wrong? I have kept my faith in vain, like Asaph says in Psalm 73. But if you understand that what man meant for evil, God means for good, then you can stand. Then you can endure. Then you can say, I don't understand everything. I don't see it all right now. But I know my God, and my God works in and through and among evil. And it is always for good. And so I find rest. You've got to learn to read your Old Testament the right way. And it's no different here. Here's a story about the people, but it's not really about the people. It's about God who does the scattering and his will is accomplished. And so here we have this stage set in verse 1 of just simply the fact that there is one voice and one language in that day. And that's all it was. Whatever language it was that Noah was speaking, that was the language that everyone spoke. By this time now, it's about 1,600 to 2,000 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. You can't go any further than that. The only way you can go further than that is by making Genesis 1, 2, and 3 not say what they say. And so only a short time, relatively speaking, of 1,600 to 2,000 years has transpired. The people had risen up, they had multiplied, and then they were all swept away in their sin by God's judgment at the flood. Now, again, they're repopulating the earth. They're multiplying. They're being fruitful. They're doing the things, apparently, what God has told them to do, but they don't want to fully obey. As they are multiplying, they're slowly moving out, but they're still centralized. And the thing that brings them together is this common language. It's an incredible unifying power because by having the same language, they can concentrate ideas and beliefs and passions and convictions. It is this way of being able to perfectly communicate what you mean. But because man is also born in sin, which the Old Testament will show us over and over again, and because they are by nature sinners, they will always mess it up. They will always take that which was good and twist it for their own purposes. And in this situation, they'll twist that common language as a means to exalt themselves rather than to exalt God. But again, language is this unifying factor that we don't understand or appreciate like we ought. In language always comes understanding and communication. And so it's through having a common language I can share my thoughts and my beliefs and my convictions. And such are all conveyed quickly if nothing is lost in the translation. If you've ever done any cross-cultural experience, or if you are from another country, brother and sister, with Tamil, that's your first language, right? And so you have to, I have to be aware that some of my words, though you guys have been around for a while, might not always make sense to you. And sometimes you will have to struggle in your language to convey what, if you could speak in Tamil, you could explain it to me perfectly, right? If only I could tell Pastor Matt in Tamil, this is what I mean, I could understand you, but I don't understand Tamil. So now you have to speak in your second language of English, and I have to try to understand it, and it's hard. And any of you who have English as your second language, you understand it. And I'm very sensitive to it because I travel around the world, and I know how dependent I am upon a man standing next to me or a woman who is my translator, and I'm trying to say things sentence by sentence and keep it clean and simple, and then I have to trust this person to adequately convey it into the next language. And there are times where I'll be preaching a sermon in Ethiopia, and the guy is translating, and all of a sudden I'll say a sentence that is a simple sentence in my mind, and he starts to talk, and then he's like, I don't understand. And now you're like, well, uh-oh, he doesn't understand. So now I'm up there, and we're like, take a break. And I'm explaining to him the theology of my sentence. That's an important sentence. And he's now asking me questions. And then at some point he says, oh, okay. And I'm like, yeah, I'm not sure you're okay. I'm not convinced at all that you know what's going on. And there are times where I just yearn in my heart, oh, if I could only speak Amharic fluently. I could convey the meaning of the text and the meaning of this to these people perfectly. That's what's happening right now. Today, we can look back in our history and we can see the Greek Empire and how they used this idea of the language as an incredibly effective tool. As they went out and they conquered the known world, and as they were doing this, they also brought their culture and their language into it. And so the one language you had to learn and that you were trained in was Greek. So well did they do this that even after they had been conquered by the Roman Empire, that the language was still Greek, and people spoke Greek and understood Greek and wrote it, which is why our New Testament was written in Greek. So what the Roman Empire did was they brought the peace that the Roman Empire had so that you could travel far and wide with relative safety. But what the Greeks brought was the language. And now it was says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was brought forth. That it was at that time where the gospel could be preached and explained in one language and go to many people groups and then be disseminated into their various languages that Christ came. And it was in that time where there was peace upon the land where, though it was a wicked empire, it was a peaceful one, and the gospel could spread peacefully throughout the corners of the world. But today, what we have is this movement again toward a one-world government, and as we see that moving that way, we also see this move toward one language. And how that's all going to work out, we don't really know, but I do know that there is a concentrated effort to bring about at least the distillation of language down to three or four basic ones, English and Spanish and French, something like that. And if they can get certain languages that everyone will learn, then again, the issue of communication is broken down. And so we see more and more people who are wanting to break down the barriers of nationalism. Where we see the not just the whole issue of immigration in America, but throughout the world, there's this breakdown of the individual national barriers. We see this rise of a global economy, and we kind of shrug at it and say, well, I kind of like it. It gives us more options. We like to go on Amazon.com and say, buy now, and we don't really care where it's made or where it comes from. We just want it in 2 days with free shipping. right? I mean, that's really all we are. Even though on Facebook we'll have our angry face when we hear about something, some jobs are being shipped overseas, and, oh, we're really angry. But then we'll turn around and then buy the same products from overseas in a split second because, oh, I can save 8 cents. And so let's do it. Along with that, you have the internet radically changing the way you view space and time and people. Through avatars online, you and I create personas that are not ours. You might be a bum. You might be an unemployed, unshaven, Cheeto face stained bum living in the basement of your mom and dad, but online, you're the man. Online, you have the best World of Warcraft account known. You online, people follow you. They want to watch you play. When it comes to Fortnite, nobody can stand in your presence. I watched it. I actually, showing my own guilt, I don't play Fortnite. I have no interest in it, but I actually spent the 5 minutes watching some guy who was being smack-talked by fellow classmates in his high school, but he was a professional. I didn't know there was such a thing, but he was a professional Fortnite player. And so he, instead of having a fist fight with them, because it was 3-1, he challenged them 3v1 on Fortnite, and then he kicked their hineys all over the place. And you have no idea how many thousands and thousands of people around the world watched this epic battle that never occurred, really. It was all done in the internet world. And we think about this, and we're seeing just the complete breakdown of things, but all of it's moving toward what God has promised would happen, and that is an eventual one-world government that will all arrange itself under the rule and authority of the Antichrist, and we learned all about that in our sermon series in Revelation. And so what started in Genesis 11 is now being redone again, and then the end will come. Now, in all of this, we have the first time that we see the word come. In verse 3, it says, they said to one another, come. So it's discussed among them, let us make bricks. And in other words, let's build this city from the ground up. And again, in verse 4, let us build for ourselves. That's important to underline. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered. So I want you to notice what's going on. In chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood, the command was be fruitful and multiply. I want you to go and spread out throughout the world. They were to fill the earth. But here we see that though they know they're supposed to be doing it, now they're starting to see the consequences. As they're having babies, they're expanding outward, and they're like, this is not good. We don't want everyone to expand outward. And so we're going to create the center of living. We're going to create our city, a big city where everyone will want to live. And so what they're doing right now in verses 3 and 4 is making a conscious decision to obey or disobey. It's important for you to understand in this story that it's a story of rebellion. It's not just a random choice out of ignorance and, hey, we just really love each other. We just want to have this real strong sense of community, and we just want to do things together because together we can accomplish wonderful things, something dumb like that. It's not that. It is an act of rebellion where they are consciously saying we are being forced by our population growth to head outward. We don't want to do that. We will do it this way. We will bring everyone together for our own purposes and for our own reputation. And so in verses 3 and 4, we have those first two comes. It's a desire to be centralized by making the city and then the tower. And we know that in verses 9 and following that Nimrod was the guy who set all of this into motion. And every time I say that name, I shiver a little bit because today we use the word Nimrod and we call a person a Nimrod and he's an idiot and he's this and that, and so we all chuckle. But back then you would never laugh at his name because you die. Nimrod was an incredibly powerful man, a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter, but that's not referring to his ability to go kill a bear. It's talking about his ability to go kill men. He was a warrior. He was a warrior king. And he was so stinking good at it that the whole world gathered around him. If you will, he was almost like a proto-antichrist. He was able to garner through this one language and the ability to spread his lies and to spread his thinking. He was able to influence all of the people. No, let's not scatter. Let's stay. Let's build. Let's create for ourselves this name. Now, we know this man, Nimrod, was of the line of Ham. And what's interesting is how history and archaeology has shown how the Hamites, the descendants from Ham, have consistently been the most technologically developed people. So I want to just give you a little bit of time talking about that, because I personally found it interesting in my study, and I think you would too. Remember, through the line of Ham, a curse came because Ham sinned and dishonored his father when he should have covered up his shame and not spoken of it. Instead, he brought shame to it. And then a curse came through his line. And a lot of people, therefore, diminish this line when, in fact, God also mightily blessed these people in other ways. Now, remember that the Hamites ultimately settled in the Orient or Asia, the Far East, as well as Africa and in the Middle East. So that's the place that they spread to. And all of that occurred after the Tower of Babel. Now, what's fascinating is how many of them ended up in places to live that were extremely inhospitable, hard, hard places to live. Yet, not only did they survive, but they thrived. They learned to live within that environment in its own uniqueness. An example would be the Eskimos, who in the harshest of environments developed that thing we call the igloo, and we don't think much about it today, and yet it employed the use of a dome. And if you don't know anything about that, a dome is one of the most difficult things to build, and yet they figured out a very simple way to do it before anyone else had figured out how to build a domed structure. Not only that, but they developed the first tailored clothing. They developed things like the thimble, the goggles, the kayak. These are just things that in the midst of their very difficult living arrangements, they used their intelligence and they developed things so they could live and thrive. You can do the same thing in the Sonoran Desert here in America, where others had ultimately migrated. And these are also Hamites. The American Indians would be just simply descendants from that line. And they lived in the Sonoran Desert, where if I dropped any one of you, I mean any one of you, off, most likely you would be dead in a week. It's rough out there. It's hard. You don't know anything about how to survive in that kind of an environment where the temperatures in the day will rise up well over 120 degrees. And then drop below freezing in the evening, where water is scarce and you don't even know where or how to begin to find it and how to live in that kind of a place. Well, the Sonoran Indians, they literally thrived in that environment and did an incredible job. You can see it in the Bedouin people. Archaeologists have considered Nabataeans as being some of the most amazing of people, whatever your name is, Grayson, actually preached on it 2 weeks ago out of Obadiah. They're the ones that developed the city called Petra. And if you ever want to, you should read about Petra and the technological wonder that it is, that it literally is capable of capturing every drop of rainfall in that area and funneling it into cisterns so that they can thrive in the middle of a desert and function quite well, thank you. These various people groups led the world in understanding and in development of medicine, so that you have one Indian group in Peru who figured out that they could use a certain type of ant that had large jaws to suture wounds before anyone else was suturing wounds. They developed rubber balls for recreation and medical purposes. Charles Goodyear was trying to figure out how to use rubber. He had a great idea. Now, obviously, he figured it out because we have the Goodyear tires. But he didn't understand how to stabilize it until he finally discovered this process of using sulfur to do it, and so that it would change its property. And as a result, it was able to stay stable even under heat. Well, in fact, we found out later on that the Indians had developed their own way of doing it. It was quicker and it was easier than Goodyear, but nobody ever bothered to ask them. In fact, regarding textiles, though the Europeans have done an incredible job in the making of textiles, almost everything that we as Europeans, if you're from my lineage, is stolen. We have borrowed it from other cultures, specifically the Hamites, and then turned it and used it for our own purposes. Almost all of the developments on weaving, dyeing, pottery, printing came from these people, all the people of Ham. The pre-Inca Indians were the people of Ham, and they were master architects and engineers. They built great monuments of stone in such a way that we still don't know how they did it. And we like to think of these people as prehistoric, right? We like to think about them as the ones who came before us, but that were lesser than us. But we don't even know what they were doing. We don't understand how they did it. And the reality is that if you ever look backward and think about the people of your forebears 5,000 years ago as being some backward people, then you are showing an unbiblical mindset. You don't think biblically. We are actually degenerating as a people, not evolving. And we have to get that in our head. The ancient Sumerians were master metalworkers. They understood the exact percentages necessary to make alloys so they would be the strongest of metals. They had developed mechanical agricultural equipment. They had factories that were highly organized. They had wage control, banking systems established, running water, tiled baths, sewage systems, libraries, and organized education. And they were also masters of mathematics. My point in all of this is to show you that the Hamites were and are amazing people group. They had the ability to understand how things work and how to create things that is second to none. And therefore, it's not shocking that one of their leaders, Nimrod, decides, we're not going to go this way. We're going to build this massive city, and we're going to build this massive tower, a place where God is not supreme, but man is. And so this tower, the Tower of Babel, it's also known as a ziggurat, actually something well known in archaeology, though they do create a puzzle for those who believe in an evolutionary rise of man. Because of their sheer size and complexity and precision that's necessary to build them, we don't really know if we're going to believe in evolution, how that fits into things. Because again, we keep thinking we're learning and getting smarter and better at things, and therefore, how does that fit way back into these ancient civilizations where they're not smart like we are? They don't have their iPhones, and they don't have their Apple Watches and the internet, and so how could they do these things? But the reality is that they were rather common. Some of them would rise to the height of almost 300 feet. Get your head around that. Just get your head around what is involved in getting something on a foundational level so stable that you can raise it up that high. And then think about how do you do it? And then think, are you really as smart as they are? Fairly common in the world. There's good evidence that the tower or ziggurat was used for religious practices and that many false religions can actually trace themselves back to this original one in Genesis 11. In fact, one of the one consistent things about the city of Babylon and this tower is that it is linked back to the study of astrology. And that's what it means when they're going to build this city and they're going to reach the heavens. And it's that ability to rise up, and up there at the top is where the priests will function. And there they will study the heavens and they will divine the mind of God or gods, however they're going to do it. And they are now in touch with the spiritual forces. It's here that the zodiac was developed. This later on spread into Egypt. Now, if you know where Babel is, then you realize it's a very short journey, relatively speaking, into Africa and into Egypt and the establishing of that. When the Hamites were scattered, that's where they went. And that's why Africa is part of the Hamite people. And that's why Egypt was such an incredibly powerful place, but it was a place where the zodiac and astrology flourished as well. Along with that, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were experts in this field, along with the interpretation of vision and dreams, like Daniel writes about. And it is most likely that the Magi who came to see the infant Jesus were in fact Chaldeans, masters of astrology. Many believe that Babylon is in fact where all organized false religions got their start, and I'm one of those. This is where it all began. This is where all the lies started again. Remember, the world was flooded and destroyed. Now we have humanity reestablished, and it's right here in this chapter, in this little story, where all of the lies started. And in the midst of that, God will choose out of all of these deceived nations one man named Abram, and he will establish a new nation that will be his witness. And then out of that nation, one man who is God himself in flesh, who will save us. In fact, if you remember in Revelation chapter 17, I did my series in Revelation. I dealt with 17 and 18. And both of them talk about the city of Babylon, but they come from two different perspectives. In chapter 18, it's talking about the city of Babylon as this commercial city of incredible wealth. But in chapter 17, the city of Babylon is called the whore of Babylon, the mother of harlotries and abominations. And in all of that, it gets into the nature of the false worship that's involved. And all he's showing there is that the same Babel, all the way back in Genesis 11, is still working in the hearts of men and women today and will be again realized in the end. Every false religion, every lie, everything, it doesn't matter what stripe it is, what flavor it is, what it looks like, smells like, or tastes like, if it is a religion other than of the one true God, it finds its roots right here. In fact, Nimrod himself became deified in Babylon, and in Jeremiah 50, though you might not know it, he is deified with the name Marduk. And at the core of all of it was this desire for a reputation. It's a reputation of rebellion. God brought a curse upon Canaan, the son of Ham. God had promised a great blessing upon Shem and Japheth. And in all of this, this one Hamite, Nimrod says, no, I will make a great nation. I will make a great name. I will bring all the people together. I will resist the will of God and the mind of God and the purposes of God, and I will gather all the people. And they all said, yeah, let's do it. So we have a people who quickly forget the flood. They have this whole world to dwell in. They have no one that they need to fear. They don't have to conquer anyone. It's empty before them, and they refuse to obey. They seek to know God in a way that's of their own making, just like some of you in this room. They seek their own fame, just like some of you in this room. They live their own way without a thought of God, other than they don't want to do it his way. And so in verses 5 through 9, we see God's response. In verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city, and then he invites the Godhead, and that's what is going on in verse 7, to come down and confuse the language. And in the midst of that, verse 6 essentially means this: because they're unified, the people are unified in their language, they've begun to establish a way of living and thinking that must be stopped, because there will be no end to it with this common language. And so what God does is God acts, and God shows in doing that his absolute sovereignty over all things. And I want you to see it again. I want you to hear it again, because we constantly hear over and over again in various ways, and we think it in our own minds, the free will of man, like we somehow have this sense of sovereignty over our own lives. We are a captain of our own soul, and we are in charge of our decisions. And we think somehow that God is expected to honor those things. And I hear people foolishly say things like, God may be sovereign, but he has sovereignly decided to not overrule our sovereign decisions. and such drivel such as that. But right here in this story, yet again, we see God having no problem doing so. Now, it was not the will of man that God would flood the world and sweep them away into oblivion. And again, it's not going to be the will of man that they should be having their language changed and they find themselves confused and having to scatter against their will. But it's God's will, and he doesn't care. And then you need to get that through your head. He doesn't care what you want to do. What he does is he expects you to obey him. He is your maker, creator. He is your sustainer. He is the one who gives you life. And he's not asking you, do you like it? He knows the right way for you to go. He knows the way of life. And he says, walk in this way. But it requires you to believe him. It requires faith. And so he shows it. The will of man has been expressed. We will build a city. We will build a tower. And God stands there unimpressed because his will shall be done. I said this to my children over and over again as they grew up, and maybe you've said the same thing or heard the same thing. Listen, buddy, you can do it the hard way or the easy way, but you're going to do it. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said something like that to your children? When you tell them to go and clean the room and they don't want to clean the room, and you're like, I'm sorry, I wasn't actually asking you what you wanted to do. Get your rear end in there, or as my dad would say, or I'll blister your butt. And you're like, yes, sir. And man, you were in there. The last thing you wanted was the belt to come off, and you're like, yes, sir, yes, sir. And then there's the kids who sit there and say, yeah, well, I'll never do that with my kids. Well, then you're a foolish parent. Where you don't teach your children to submit to the rule of the mom and dad, though the scripture commands it, you will raise up a child who will then not know at all what it means to submit to the mind and will of God. We cannot be overruling God's will because God's will is perfect and it will always be done. Grasp what a massive event this is. God doesn't care what the will of the people are. He is their maker, and he expects them to obey. And eventually, they did end up obeying, but only because their language was confused, and they were forced to scatter. They could have scattered in obedience and had a unified language. And together, they could have worshipped and had fellowship with God. But because their hearts were hard and dead in sin, they refused, they rejected, they rebelled, and God acted. And always, this is how God does it. In his time, he will act. In his way, he will act. And for his purposes, he will act. And no one will ever be able to complain about what he's doing. None of us. And so in verses 6 and 7, we see again this hint of the Trinity, where God speaking within the Godhead, let us, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, go down and confuse their language. And in verse 7, that God did. He must come down. I think that was said on purpose that he came down, because they had created this tower that was going to reach into the heavens, but they can't reach God because he is beyond their attaining and understanding. So the only way that they can encounter God is if God comes down to them. But when he came down, he did not come as their friend, and he did not come as their helper, but he comes as their judge. And that's the reality of it. He had to stoop down to our level to discipline us. There is, of course, that other great time in history where God came down, where he stooped even lower when the Son took on the likeness of sinful flesh and became our substitute for our sin. Beloved, God is unimpressed with us. We point to our exploits and our accomplishments. Men and women today are running around trying to show what they have done. But it all means absolutely nothing. We are to be impressed instead with God in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. But notice how casual it is. Imagine this. Grace and Rebecca are happily married. They have their children, and they're just there, and they're all agreeing that we're going to build a ziggurat, and we're not going to do this, and yeah, we got it all together, and all of this time is going on, and they seem to be fine, and then God comes, and he stoops down, and he says, yeah, it's not going to work that way. You're going to do what I told you to do. Now you're going to do it with tears, and now they can't talk to each other because they don't even know what each other are saying, nor do any of their children have the ability to communicate with them, because God has confused their language. And now all of a sudden they're staring at each other, babbling at each other, and they're looking at their children, and you can imagine the terror. Can you not? Can you not imagine that all of you don't know what each other are saying? Can you not imagine what a horrible, horrifying moment that was, where your freedom was ripped from you? Everything you thought was secure and everything that you thought was normal is no longer normal. It's all upside down. If you've never felt alone, then you've never gone into a foreign country where no English is spoken. And you discover how alone you are. Where you long just to hear one word of English. And if you end up in some cafe someplace and you're desperately trying to remember how to order the most simplest of things, and in the back of your mind or your head you hear somebody behind you say something in English, you know what? You have found your best friend. Whether you know it or not, you are going to get up and you're going to walk and find that person who said a word in English, and you're going to ask if you can sit there, and you two are now the closest friends in all the world because you both are so alone in a foreign land and a foreign tongue and you don't know anybody, but you two can talk. But these two will never talk again, ever. They don't have a written alphabet that they can write and begin the process. Everyone just said the same thing, and it's gone. You're done. Your relationship is done. Your children are done. Everything is gone. And he did it like that. And he didn't ask you if you wanted it, liked it, cared. He just said, I am God, and you are not. And you keep thinking in your folly that you have your way, and you can do it, and it's okay. It's just casual. So in this final chapter of the primeval part of Genesis, we see this one final global event. Now, why do I say that? Because after this moment, God will no longer deal with the whole world. He will deal with nations. Because after this, no longer are they unified. Immediately, they start finding other people. Can you imagine what your heart would go like when you can't understand him and he can't understand you, and you guys are realizing that your whole house is torn apart, and then he hears another woman who can speak his language? Yeah, your face says everything I need to know. Do you realize what that would do to your heart, where he's now talking to her and not you, and all of a sudden you realize that things are heading in a way you don't like? Imagine the entire world like that. And now the nations are beginning to be developed, and he's heading off with his people, and you're finding that you, whether you like it or not, you're heading off with your people because you guys can talk, and those people and these people, and all of you are finding that you're going ways you never planned. And in this story, then, we can see the folly of our rebellion, but also how we lie to ourselves that we are mightier than we are. If I could take some of you and just sit with you for a moment somehow, but I'm not God, and get my hands into your heart to expose for you what is going on in there. Some of you are listening to this sermon right now, and you still think you are going to stand in his presence and you'll be fine. There's nothing in your life that indicates that you'll be fine. No indication that there's the converting work of the Spirit. There's no indication that you are a man who walks in faith, casting aside the ways of this world. You are a man utterly conformed to this age and the thinking of this age. You are that woman. And there's all of that. And you're right now listening to me saying, no, I'll be fine. How many times have I heard somebody say, well, Pastor, I know what my mom and dad believe, but you know, I just don't agree with the position on homosexuality. I just don't see how God can be so unloving to a homosexual. And in my mind, and sometimes with my mouth, I say, oh, sweetheart, he's not that way just with a homosexual. He's that way with you. He's going to be that way with the nicest, most kind and graceful person you've ever met who doesn't want him. You don't get it. You don't approach him on your standards and in your ways. There will be only one more time in all of human history where all of the world will be dealt with by God, and that is in Revelation when they gathered together as a nation under the rule of Satan to storm the city of Jerusalem to fight against the Messiah who sits on his throne, and it says that the fire from heaven comes and devours them, and they're done. That's the last time you will ever deal with the nations as a whole. But it's worth thinking about how unique all of that Israel is, because all of the nations come from the children of Noah. And they're all doing their thing. And then there's this one man minding his own business, probably worshiping the moon god in Ur of Chaldees. And all of a sudden God comes to him and says, Abram, I am going to make you a great nation. But never underestimate the ability for us to rebel. You and I, apart from the grace of God in our lives, would abandon all good in a moment. That is what the story teaches. It's just 100 years or so, maybe 200, after the flood, and they're already forgotten everything that happened. Praise God that he made the covenant with Noah, or they would have been flooded all over again. Man pursues this still to this day, and the people of God are still a people of God who are called out from mankind to proclaim his name and to make God's name great. The only question is really, which one are you? If I was to sit there and I started with you, Kurt, and just what's your choice? Next row, what's your choice? Which one are you? What are you about? Tell me. Let me look at your life. Show me your life. You show it. Display. Talk to me. Just open your lips and tell me. What are you? Which one are you busy doing? Which one? All of you. Each row. What are you doing? Your whole life is there. Is it about you or is it about the glory of God? Is it pursuing after God by faith or is it pursuing your dreams? Because it's all about you. Listen, they made a decision to build the city, and that doesn't happen overnight. You got to establish government, you have to establish city layout, you have to establish all sorts of things. Then they decide they're going to start making bricks and building this massive ziggurat. All of this is time, massive time, long, long time. This isn't just a weekend project. And every day they talked about it, and every day they woke up the next day and they went about doing it right, and nothing happened. Nothing happened in their life. They kept on having babies. They kept on having birthdays. They kept on celebrating anniversaries. They got promotions. Things happened that was exciting. They all were unified with their vision. Isn't this going to be great? And day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, they're still doing what they're doing, and God seems to not care. So they say, come, let's do this. Nothing's happening. And then God acts. And then God acts, and it's done. Just like the flood, it's done. It's just done. What of you? What about you? You're here today. You think over the last month or so, nothing really has changed in your existence. You are still lying to your mom and dad about what you're doing. You're still lying to yourself about what you're doing. You're lying to your wife. You're lying to your husband. Whatever it is, you're lying and you think everything's okay because nothing has happened. Nothing has happened. It's good. The first day you did it, whatever it is, you maybe are a little nervous, but now it's been 5 years. You're good. And you assume that tomorrow is yours and even the next. But there is a day when the Lord returns and no person, no nation will change it. And so the challenge to you right now, for my own conscience sake before God, I can say that whether you fall asleep right now or you're off into some daydream or you're just in open-handed rebellion against it, my conscience is clear. You've heard the word. You've heard the call. Will you repent? Will you turn back to God? There's some other places in the Bible where the word come is used that are good here. In Isaiah 1:18 it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." He is calling a sinful nation of Israel to come. I'm calling the sinful people in the room of MDF to come. Just come. Not partially, not sort of, just come. And the promise is so good. He says, you are filthy, but you will be pure. You will be pure. It's not you've fixed your life. Just come. Come to the one alone who will save you, God himself, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me," Jesus says, "every one of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." I have spoken to my exhaustion at times to people in my life as a pastor who I look and they look at me. Have you ever seen this? When they look at you with dead eyes, their sin is there and they're done. They made their choices and they think there's nothing. And Jesus looks at that same man, that same woman, and says, "No, are you weary and heavy laden? Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Just come." And finally, in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, says, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost just come. The people of the time wanted a city and a name that would last forever, and they got nothing. But God has given the name that is above all names to his Son, and those who are saved by Jesus Christ will dwell for all eternity as one people in the heavenly city. The issue is only, will you come to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. So, Father, we've heard it. Again, my conscience is clear before you. The only question before each one of us is, do we believe it and do we preach this to ourselves and to those we love and those we know? I pray, Father, you grant us a burden that we would not be at rest until we work these things through. I pray, Father, that you continue to go into the life of those in this room who are currently pursuing sin, even as Christians, that they are pursuing sin and continue to frustrate their life and put roadblock after roadblock before them, that you give them no joy. I pray, Father, that you would cause the Spirit to bring great fear into the hearts of anyone in this room who is coming here to listen to these sermons and yet never repent, that they not have rest until they have come to the one who is their Lord and Maker. Bless us, Father. We need it. We need your grace. We need eyes that can see and believe so that we might make much of your name in our life. We ask all of this in your Son's holy name. Amen.